God, and then ask the question, how can you do it when everybody else is not doing it, when there's peer pressure?
I think to walk with God is to be in harmony with the world around you, and participate in the world around you as well. And I think that includes the people that are around you, whatever faith they happen to be.
To follow what he says, and he tells us to obey. Well, he follow what he says, basically. Yeah.
That's a good question. I guess if there's a God, there's got to be a way to walk with him or her. With God, yeah.
I don't believe in God.
Okay.
So I don't think you can walk with God. I think God is the interpretation of religions. And religions are dangerous frameworks throughout the world.
Effects of peer pressure in society are pretty much what we base all of our actions on in a lot of ways when we don't have God in our life.
We have a lot of people trying to please a lot of other people without really doing what they really want to do, or sometimes what even God wants them to do. They rather listen to their peers than to exactly what God is telling them, and telling them sometimes as far as what's the best for their lives. They'd rather just go ahead and please their peers. So we have a lot of people making decisions based on people pleasing, and sometimes, most of the times, they're not the correct ones.
I think people are greatly influenced by what other people think about them. They have almost like a self-consciousness. And that, in turn, just makes them behave in a certain way that maybe they don't want to all the time, but they do anyways. Despite what their beliefs are, despite what their convictions are, they act a certain way because they want an image of themselves to be portrayed in front of people.
Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the life of a man named Noah. A man by the name of Bob Weiland did what no one else has ever done in his generation. He walked across America from Los Angeles to Washington, D.C., all 2,790 miles. Now, a lot of people have walked across America, but what makes Bob Weiland so unique is that he has no legs. He walked on his hands across the United States of America. You see, Bob Weiland stepped on a mine when he was in Vietnam. His legs were blown off. He was dead on arrival when he hit the field hospital. 8 months later, however, he broke one of the records in weightlifting in his class, and he propels himself on his hands, moves himself with his arms, and each step is about a yard. Approximately 4.9 million steps to go from Los Angeles to Washington, D.C., and he has done it. He's also a Christian who travels extensively and speaks on what it is to overcome obstacles through God's help. He did what no one else did, in that he walked with his hands. And we read now about a man named Noah, who did what no one else did in his generation. He walked with God. Now, we know about Noah primarily from that huge yacht that he built, Noah's Ark. And you might say his was the original water world. He knew all about that. But we're going to get to know him a little differently today, all summed up in verse 9 in that little phrase, Noah walked with God. He was the exception to the rule. Now, there's a word that we like as Americans, exception. We like to think of ourselves as exceptional people. In fact, most Americans view themselves as rugged individualists. That's the idea that we like to portray, sort of a cross between pioneer and prophet. Truth of the matter is, one of our biggest fears is that we would be rejected by our group. The crowd is important. Our peers are important to us. And so we will often do things or say things based upon simply peer pressure. If we're going to walk with the Lord, however, one of the things we need is courage. Because there's always that pressure to conform to the world. One biologist found this out sort of by experimenting with caterpillars. He took processional caterpillars and put them on the rim of a pot. And the leader was head to tail with the last one. Inside the pot was a plant. Of course, caterpillar would be sustained on that kind of food. For one full week, the caterpillars marched in a circle around the rim of the clay pot, not once breaking rank, not one going in to get nourishment. In fact, a week later, they died of starvation and exhaustion. Peer pressure is real. It is pervasive. It affects the adolescent and the adult. It affects the housewife, the businessman, the athlete, the politician, and the preacher. And yes, even the college student. The college student, that brand of person that thinks, no, I'm an individualist, no, I'm a nonconformist. Somebody once said college is the place where nonconformists conform to the standard of nonconformity. What are we not conforming with today? Oh, great, let's all do it. So we look at Noah, and we look at him in this way. We look at the world in which he lived. That's very important because you're going to find it's not that different from our own world. And then the walk that he had in the midst of the world and the willingness he had to obey his God. Let's read the first several verses and get an idea. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. It was a very corrupt time. And if ever there was a time that should interest us, it was the period of the days of Noah. Because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it also shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so with that in mind, let's look at an increase in four worldwide conditions at the time of Noah. They're all marked by the word earth. This is something that happened in the earth. It was pervasive enough to include all of the inhabitants. Notice the word in verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And then look in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And down at verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Four worldwide conditions were increasing. Condition number one, there was an increase in population. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. If you remember back in our previous studies, the lifespan of man in the antediluvian era was so immense that with that kind of longevity without death rate, there would be an incredible population. In fact, two scientists, Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Morris, who wrote a book on the Genesis account, in taking the genealogical records of the early part of Genesis, looking at the average number of kids per family, as well as the longevity of man, they calculated that by the 18th generation from the very beginning, there were at least 774 million people on the earth, simply taking the records of Genesis. and that a conservative estimate of the worldwide population at the time of the flood in Genesis 6 would be at least 1 billion, if not much more. That was the lowest conservative estimate, 1 billion people. Now, if you think about that, and you mirror that with our time, since that time, to get a billion people, we didn't have a billion people on the earth till 1850. That's recent history. But then from 1850 to get 2 billion people on the earth, we achieved that in 1930. And then in 1962, we had 3 billion. 1975, 4 billion. So there's this exponential increase in population as time goes on, so that by the year 2150, there will be well over 11 billion people on this planet. Men are once again multiplying on the face of the earth. That's what makes Noah's walk so awesome. He was definitely outnumbered, to say the least. No one else but Noah, it would seem, and this little entourage called his family, walked with God. He stood alone. Let me say this. If you are just a Sunday Christian, it's just a once-a-week ritual, but you just live the way you want to, apart from God the rest of the week, you can't walk with God. See, it's easy to walk with God when there's praise and worship and Christian friends all around us, but when you're outnumbered out there in the real world and the pressure is on, that separates the big leagues from the minor leagues. The only way to do it is the courage like Noah had. Second, there was an increase in sexual depravity. The next few verses spell out. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, in seeming response to this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now the big question is, it's been debated by the way for years, who are these sons of God? And there's books written about this. The most popular explanation by most commentators is that the sons of God represent fallen angels who see women, cohabitate with them, and have this odd offspring, giants, men of renown, whatever they were. That's because the three times that phrase appears in the Old Testament, sons of God, it's in reference to fallen angels or Satan. The book of Job, there's a few phrases, few verses. It says, when the sons of God appeared before God and Satan was with them, then God had a conversation with Satan. So that is sort of the general idea that fits into the text. Others think it's the sons of Seth intermarrying with the daughters of Cain. Others think it's the kings of the earth that try to find these women to build up their harems. There's all sorts of ideas. What's most important, aside from exactly what it was, whatever it was immoral. Whatever it was sexual. Whatever it was against God's original design in marriage, so that his response was then to judge the earth because of it. Sexual depravity, which again, no news to any of us, is not unlike our own age, yes? Our age in our culture and our country is marked by sexual depravity. We always seem to push the envelope. We find the line in society and then we think, I can cross that line. And once I cross that line, others will cross it and then that will become the norm. And so the envelope gets pushed, especially in the entertainment industry. And in the courtrooms, daily, rage the debates over adultery and homosexuality and bestiality and pedophilia. The envelope is pushed. The family, as God intended it in the early portion of Genesis, is being defiled in the sixth chapter of Genesis, as it is in our days. In fact, listen to the chief sociologist of Harvard University. He says in a brief sentence, our society is preoccupied with sex. Why does he say that? Why would he say our society is preoccupied with sex? Because he's astute? Because he's looked? because it's very obvious. The average American, whatever that is, it is estimated views in 1 year's time 9,230 acts of sex on television or in the movies. Now, not necessarily the act, but the implied act, perhaps. Somebody saying, let's go into the next bedroom, whatever. 9,230 acts of sex on the screen per year. 81% of those are outside the commitment of marriage. So if 81% of the times people see it is outside of marriage, according to the entertainment industry, that is the norm. That's what most people view. Imagine trying to walk with God in a culture like that. Noah did it successfully. Noah did it successfully. Third, there was an increase in wickedness, according to verse 5, that happened in the earth. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Berkeley version is more colorful on this. It says, human wickedness was growing out of bounds on the earth. I did a little word study in verse 5. The word wickedness and the word evil in that verse are the same Hebrew word ra, the same root word ra. And it's sort of like a play on words, as if it was saying, God looked and saw that the badness on earth was really, really bad. It was going from bad to worse. It was, as Paul would later describe in the book of Romans, they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish heart was darkened, and because they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Speaking of a debased mind, the Holy Spirit gives us insight into what they were thinking in that verse. Notice it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what they were thinking back then, evil thoughts. I think this is central to our message in walking with God, because the battle begins in the mind, in the thought life. The thoughts will produce the actions eventually. In our society, is increasing in wickedness. In other words, in our culture, what is paramount is expression, the freedom of expression. It's a wonderful freedom. But it seems like we don't know when to say enough is enough. We don't know when to draw a boundary line, and as soon as we say, hey, that's inappropriate, somebody else will say, hey, that's censure, man. You should let us say whatever we want, whenever we want, about anything we want. And so we have a culture that does that. So wickedness abounds. As an example, and I'll only give you one because if I gave you a lot of examples, it'd make you puke. But here's one. Popular musician Marilyn Manson. By the way, Marilyn Manson is a guy. Sort of. We're not too sure, we think. But one of his most popular albums, called Antichrist Superstar, which has sold incredible amount of copies. He says, as part of his lyrics, quote, I will bury your God in my warm spit, close quote. Freedom of expression. And another lyric, let's just kill everyone and let your God sort them out. Freedom of expression. I was reading a USA Today article this week about why our culture allows this. It was about our willingness to live unethically and without morals. And they quoted the ethics professor of Purdue University, John Pomery, who said, as our culture becomes more sophisticated, we think we can give up on moral responsibilities. They are simply dismissed as myths. The time of Noah was a very sophisticated society. You see, they were giving up on all the shackles of morality, and the wickedness was abounding. Fourth, there was an increase in violence, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. It started when Cain killed Abel several chapters back. That was the first murder. The second murder, a few verses after that, is when a guy named Lamech killed a young man and then wrote a song about it and sang the song about how he killed a young guy. So the example of Cain so impacted Lamech that he took it to the next level. He wrote a song about it. And then now, by the time of Genesis 6, this has become epidemic in proportion, so that violence fills the entire earth. In other words, because man had so definitely turned from God, he is now so notably filled with violence. Or you might say, in turning from God, man turns on his fellow man. And whenever you diminish God, you diminish life. Whenever you view yourself as not come from God, you look at people differently. Life isn't sacred anymore. Not news to us, of course, living in America, where every year 20,000 people are killed. 20,000. One every 24 minutes. One-third of all households in America are affected by it. Newsweek calls this a rampant make-my-day ethic. Remember the movie, Go Ahead, Make My Day. This is what it calls a rampant make-my-day ethic. And the article said, our national icons tend to be men who excel in violence. Now think about the heroes of the kids in the films. Men who excel in violence. At the time of Noah, everybody was doing it. There was this pervasive conformity to the cultural norm. Everybody's into it. Let's get into it. Remember that old saying, any dead fish can float downstream? You not heard that? Well, you just heard it now for the first time. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a courageous, live, strong fish to stand up against the flow of that kind of muck. And what's great is Noah did it. That's Noah's world. Let's now look at Noah's walk. It gets refreshing in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, all summed up by Noah walked with God. Now, Noah's walk is described in several phrases that showed that here's a guy who in the midst of this crud stood up against it and walked with God. First of all, in verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace. Some of your translations say found favor with God. The Living Bible, I love it. It says, but Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. Think of all that God saw in that generation that was so horrible. But look at Noah. I take pleasure in him. I draw your attention to the very first word of verse 8. It's a conjunction. It's the word but. Means on the contrary. But Noah is very important. In other words, everything the world was, Noah wasn't. The world was wicked, Noah wasn't. The world thought evil thoughts, Noah didn't. All the intentions were wrong, Noah's weren't. But Noah, he stood against the crowd. He was a nonconformist. He is like the bright jewel against the black cultural backdrop of wickedness. In other words, a whole world walked away from God, but Noah walked against the crowd. Don't get me wrong. I didn't say Noah walked away from the crowd. He didn't go find a little place to cloister himself away from the cooties of the world. He walked with God in the midst of the world. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. Which goes to show you, one person can stand alone. And, let me also say, one person can make all the difference. In 400 AD, when Honorius was the emperor in Rome, the gladiatorial fights in the Great Colosseum were at their peak. Thousands, thousands of Romans gathered in the Colosseum to watch bloodletting. Men against men, beasts against men. So much blood was shed on the sands of the floor of the Colosseum. One day, a Syrian monk named Telemachus was in Rome visiting, and he went into the Colosseum and watched one of these fights for the first time. And he noticed that the crowd around him, every time a man was killed, applauded in great frenzy. Much like people will applaud today when somebody watches a violent movie and somebody gets killed. Yeah, got what's coming to him. And this so stirred Telemachus in seeing men disregard life so that he ran down to the floor of the Colosseum, jumped over the rail, and moved his little arms. Picture a little monk in his outfit flailing his arms. And he said, in the name of Christ, forbear. In other words, stop it. And they all laughed at him. Again, in the name of Christ, forbear. soldier standing nearby gave instruction to another soldier to run Telemachus through with a sword, and they did. And he fell to the floor. His last gasp, his last words as he was bleeding to death were, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And he died because he believed that this shouldn't be done. Within the next few months, all of the gladiatorial fights in the Colosseum were stopped because that one man's courage so impacted Rome. It shook their senses. He's right. This is wrong. And they stopped. One man walking with God in that kind of a culture made all the difference. Verse 9 further describes Jonah. He was just. NIV says he was righteous. It's the Hebrew word tzaddik, which means an inward value system that was righteous. An inward value system. That's important. Remember we just read that the thoughts, the intentions of the thoughts of the hearts were evil continually? That's what they were thinking. Peeking inside the mind of Noah were good, righteous, godly thoughts. Now remember we just said that the battle is fought in the mind. That's where the walk with God begins, in the mind, an inward commitment with God. That's why Solomon in Proverbs 4 said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart proceed the very issues of life." Or you might say, what you believe inside will determine how you behave on the outside. You want to see what a person really believes? Look how they live. What you believe determines how you behave. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, and so did Noah. Now, notice the other description of him. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. The New Living Translation says he was the only blameless man living on the earth at the time. Now you say, well, what does that mean exactly? Perfect, I mean, I'm not perfect. The Hebrew word perfect is tamim, which means sound, complete, morally sound, whole, truthful, or a man of integrity. We would say he's authentic. That's how we would translate it in our modern terms. He's authentic. What you see on the outside is really what he's like. On the inside, he's a man of character, without hypocrisy. We make a lot out of reputation. We want to have a good reputation. The difference between reputation and character are vast. Reputation is what everybody thinks you are. Or you might say, reputation is who you are when everybody's looking at you. Character is who you are when nobody's looking at you. It's what you really are when no one's around. I heard about a funeral of a man who never went to church in his life and really was a creep. Everybody knew it. It was performed by a minister who never met the man. Yet, you know, preachers can get, they sort of get overtaken by the situation, and this guy went on and on about what a great husband, great leader, great father he was. And he went on for 10 minutes. After, everybody's puzzled with the look on their face like, what? Finally, the wife of the guy nudges her son and says, go up there and make sure it's your father in that casket. What was said and how he lived did not match. It was Will Rogers who said, live in such a way that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell your parrot to the town gossip. An interesting thought in and of itself. The way Noah lived is exactly what Paul wrote about later on in Romans 12, that a walk with God means the outer person and the inner person become one or the same. That's a perfect, complete walk with integrity. In fact, let's turn over to Romans 12 for just a moment. New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Let's look at two verses that beautifully describe what it means to walk with God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two things are important in those two verses. Number one, it all begins by a presentation. I present my body to God. My body belongs to you, Lord. Here I am. You do that at the beginning of each day. I'm yours. Use me. You do it before a date. You do it during a date. You do it in a business meeting. You do it on vacation. I'm yours all the time, Lord. And maybe it's a prayer like this. Lord, you know that in my body there are certain cravings, certain desires that are driven like a magnet to this world system. Therefore, I definitely give you my eyes, my ears, my hands for your glory to do your bidding. That's number one. Number two, that kind of a presenting leads to a radical thing in verse 2. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My presenting of my body to God leads to a radical decision of not being like the crowd, not being conformed. The Phillips translation renders this verse best of any of them. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. I would translate it this way. Don't be a monkey. Monkey see, monkey do. Don't be a monkey. Have the guts to stand up and really be a nonconformist against the flow of the world system. Transformed is the word Paul uses next. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. We know what that is in scientific terms. When a grub turns into a butterfly, that's a change. When a tadpole becomes a frog, radical change. And so in like manner, be changed totally. The presenting of your body to God should lead to a radical change. You're not conformed, you're changed totally. The outward and the inward are the same. So Noah walked against the flow courageously because Noah was changed inwardly and he manifested that change outwardly. And that brings us to our last point, Noah's willingness. Let's look back at Genesis 6 for just a moment. I won't read all of the rest of the story, but in verse 12, God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Specifications are sort of given. Then verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Here's the point. He was willing to obey. To walk with God means that I'm willing to obey Him. Funny, when we hear that word obey, we almost wince as much as we did when we first heard that word as kids. And our parents said, listen, you got to obey me. Oh. And now we hear it again. We need to obey God. That's what it means to walk with God. Think of His willingness. He's in the desert building a ship. There's not a lake around, let alone an ocean where he was at. And when he took that axe to that first gopher wood tree, what an act of faith that was. I'm willing to be scorned, to be laughed at, to stand out among everybody else, and to walk with God, to be a pleasure to the Lord. He demonstrated what he believed. It was Irma Bombeck who once said, never go to a doctor whose houseplants have died. Never go to a dentist that wears dentures. In like manner, why believe a Christian that doesn't obey what he says he believes? His willingness to obey. Now, the animals come in pairs on the ark, and a lot is made out of that. We don't have the time to uncover the scientific part of it, but I'll just say that there were three decks God tells him to build in this section. According to the cubit of that day, the measuring stick, 18 inches, there would be 95,700 square feet, a total volume of 1,396,000 cubic feet in the ark, gross tonnage of 13,690 tons, comparable to a modern-day vessel. All of that, it would be the equivalent of 522 cars, that stock cars on trains, livestock cars. So it had enormous capacity. It wasn't just a little tiny little boat. All those animals came to Noah, including two termites, I suppose. So that took faith for Noah. But the point is, in verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him to do, so he did. And that is a verse that is repeated in the next chapter. God said it, he did it. God said it, he did it. Everything God said, he did. Willingness to obey. When you live this way, you'll stick out. You will not blend in when you live this way. Bob Weiland didn't blend in. He stuck out. He walked across America. Noah walked with God. He stuck out. And I guess that's my one message to you. Go against the flow. Christians should be the ultimate nonconformist. Go against the flow. Everybody does what everybody else does, and then they call themselves individualists. Baloney. Walk against the flow. Our commitment should maybe sound like this. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, nor meander in a maze of mediocrity. I won't give up. I won't shut up. I won't let up or slow up till I've preached up, prayed up, stored up, and stayed up for Christ. That's courage. And you will be different if you live that way. By the way, we read it just a moment ago in Romans 12. We're told to present our bodies as what? Oh, a living sacrifice. Now that's different. Different from a dead sacrifice, right? That's how the Old Testament sacrifice worked. Boom, killed, put it on the altar. The danger of a living sacrifice is that it has a tendency to crawl off the altar. And maybe we find ourselves in that situation today. Oh, I know this is right, but I've squirmed off the altar lately. And I need to recommit my ways to God, to say I'm going to walk with God in the midst of a generation that mirrored the time of Noah. And so, Father, we turn our hearts to you, looking for the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do what we cannot do on our own. But we make that commitment nonetheless. And with that commitment comes your strength. For it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And Lord, if we've squirmed off the altar so that our lives aren't lived in that radical, non-conforming, totally transforming way, that we would understand that's what the Christian life is all about. It's to walk with God, to be a non-conformist, to stem the tide, to not live for the popularity of people, but the pleasure of God. In Jesus' name, amen.